Lord, as we come to this section today where Paul speaks of the remnant of Jews that lived in his day and the remnant of Jews that lived in Elijah's day, Lord, teach us that we're part of the remnant that's living in this world today. And Lord, we don't know who you've got in this world, who your prophets are, who your children are. That's for you to judge, Lord. And help us not to be judgmental, Lord. Help us to see that you always have a remnant of people that you're using in the world. And Lord, today is no exception. Lord, we want to be part of that remnant, and we want to be used in a powerful way by you. And we know that we grow through the study of your word. And so I ask today that by the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord, that we do grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. It's in his precious name that I pray. Amen. We started that music set today, worship set, with that song, Days of Elijah. And one of the verses goes like this: days of great trial, of famine, and sword. And the days that Elijah lived in really were great days of trial and famine and sword, weren't they? I mean, it was about as bad as it could get in the days of Elijah. Ahab was on the throne, and he was the most wicked king the northern kingdom had ever had. And if you've studied the kings, you know that the northern kingdom didn't have any good kings, did they? At the end of every section, after every king, the Lord says, hey, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And Ahab was the most wicked of the kings. And that wasn't the main problem. Ahab didn't wear the pants in his family. He didn't wear the pants on his throne. He had a wife named, what's her name? Jezebel. And she really wore the pants. And so Jezebel was not even an Israelite. She was a Zidonian. And she was a worshiper of the pagan gods Baal and Asherah. And to please her, what Ahab had done, he had built a temple to Baal in the capital of Israel, Samaria. And he had imposed Baal worship on all of Israel. And what he had done, he had brought in 450 Baal prophets from the pagan world. And as we read in 1 Kings 18:4, they ate each night at the queen's table. So they were in the in crowd of the king's house. And also what Jezebel had done, she had gone out and silenced all the prophets of Yahweh. Anybody that proclaimed to be a prophet of Yahweh, she went out and had them slaughtered. And all of them were killed except 100 prophets, and they were hiding in a cave. Obadiah was feeding them water and bread, but they had no voice. They were hiding in a cave. And so there was nobody in the land in that day to speak the word of God except the great prophet Elijah, and that's who we're going to be looking at as we go in today's text. And we're going to talk about the days of Elijah, and that they teach us, what they teach us is this, that God always has a remnant of his people, and he's always doing a work, even in the worst of places, in the worst of times. And so let's pick up in chapter number 11 and verse number 1, and we'll talk about Elijah a little bit today. But Paul begins in verse number 11. He says, I say then, has God cast away his people? No, he has a remnant. The answer to that is meganetto. Certainly not. May it never be. God's never cast away his people. And all of those people that adhere to replacement theology need to look at that verse right there. It says real clearly that God has not cast away his people. Now, his people, who is he talking about here? He's talking about the Israelites. And so, meganetto, may it never be. For I am also an Israelite, Paul says, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. And so, God hasn't cast away the Jews. Paul says, if he cast away the Jews, then he's cast me away too, because, hey, I'm of the seed of Abraham. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. So if he's cast away the Jews, then, hey, the apostle to the Gentiles has been cast away too. And Paul wasn't just the apostle to the Gentiles. I mean, Paul, before he got saved, he wasn't just a Jew. He was the persecutor of the church. And so, I mean, and how was he saved? He was saved on the road to Damascus. I'll tell you what, you go back to verse number 20, and that's a verse about Gentiles, but it also fits the apostle Paul. Because look at chapter 10, verse 20. It says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. Now, let me ask you a question. When Paul got saved on the Damascus Road, was he seeking Jesus Christ? No. Was he asking for Jesus Christ? No. He was trying to snub out the name of Jesus Christ from this earth. And so he wasn't seeking God. He wasn't asking for Jesus Christ. And so he was saved by the grace of God. Now, does that rule out a choice? Does that rule out choice? He certainly was elected and chosen by God, but Paul had a choice, didn't he? He had a choice when he saw that experience to come to Jesus Christ or to keep on down the Damascus Road. Let me tell you something. He didn't really have much of a choice. When you see God Almighty sitting at the right hand of power in the flesh, in the form of Jesus Christ, and the heavens open up and he speaks to you from heaven, you'd have to be pretty stupid to head right on down the Damascus Road. But I wonder about a lot of people in this world how stupid they are. When we have so much evidence that Jesus Christ is God and people just keep ignoring that evidence and keep marching right on down that road, not to the Damascus Road, but the road to hell. Now, this brings up, and something I'm going to give you a little bit of a theological lesson here, and sometimes I think people wonder, what camp am I in? Am I in the Arminian camp that thinks it's all choice? Or I'm in the Calvinistic camp that thinks it's all election and sovereignty of God? I'm in the camp in the middle, and it's what some theologians call moderate Calvinism. You ever heard of that? What moderate Calvinism does, it says that that God is sovereign, and he elects those who he saves, but it also maintains the choice of mankind. But here's what moderate Calvinism says. It says that God has a way of helping you make your choice. I call it saying uncle. He has a way of making you say uncle. You think you're heading down the road and you think you can just dodge God and you can run from God and you can do your thing. If God thinks anything in this world will turn you around and get you to make the right choice, he's going to do that. And that's what he did for the Apostle Paul. The only thing that would have saved the Apostle Paul was for him to see Jesus Christ himself glorified. So, but God knew that once he saw that he would make the right choice, that he would come to him, and that he would become the great apostle to the Gentiles. Now, you got to ask yourself a question. Paul had a big, large party with him traveling on that road. They didn't hear the voice of Jesus, but they saw that light coming down from heaven. They got enough light, enough of a miracle, that they should have also turned with Paul and become Christians too. But we don't get any word of that, so they made the wrong choice. So moderate Calvinism, what it does, it says that God kind of forces you into the right choices if he knows that you'll make that right choice somewhere down the line. And then he goes on in verse number 2, and I just want to look at the first part to start with. He says, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Can it be any clearer than that? God has not cast away his people. Who's his people? The nation of Israel, whom he foreknew. Now, he foreknew what about the nation of Israel? You know what he foreknew about the nation of Israel? Verse 21 of chapter 10. All day long I have stretched out my hands to this disobedient and contrary people. You understand what that's saying? What I'm saying there? Why I'm tying that verse, and it's tied together because it's right in context. We don't have the chapter breaks in Greek, and so I think it ties to verse number 2. I mean, God foreknew that they were going to be a rebellious people. He foreknew that once they crossed the Red Sea and went into the wilderness that they would build the golden calf. He foreknew that, but he called them anyway. He foreknew that when they got to Kadesh Barnea that they were going to not go in as he commanded them to do because they were afraid of giants and all the forts and the armies and all of those things. He foreknew that, but he called them anyway. He foreknew that they would one day go into the land, the next generation, but he also foreknew that they would break his laws, that they would go into idolatry, and that they would be cast out of the land one day. But he also foreknew that 70 years later they would come back into the land. Now here's the one that really gets me. He foreknew from the very beginning that they would be the nation that had him nailed to a cross. Isn't that amazing that he foreknew that? And yet he still deals with these people? He doesn't wipe them off the face of the map? Go back, and it's a verse we look at often, but go back to Acts chapter 2. And look down at verse 22. The book before Romans, Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Let me read a couple of verses. Men of Israel, verse 22, hear these words. Peter's speaking at Pentecost. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst. So you had every reason to believe in him is what Peter is saying there. Him being delivered by the predetermined purpose, and look at this, and foreknowledge of God. God foreknew you would crucify him. They foreknew you would take him to the lawless hands of the Romans and have him crucified and put to death. God foreknew that. When did he foreknow that? Before the foundation of the world. You know, when he created Adam and Eve, he knew they were going to rebel in that garden, and he knew there was going to have to be a plan of salvation for them. You know, think about it. When Abraham and Sarah have that grace promise that they're going to have a child, and that child's name was going to be Isaac, and he was going to have Jacob, and Jacob was going to have the 12 tribes of Israel, do you realize that he foreknew that if he gave them that miracle, that they would be the very people that would have him put to death upon a cross, and yet he gave them that miracle anyway. Why? Because he loved them. Not only did he love them enough to give them a son, he loved them enough to let them crucify him for their own sins. And it was their sins that put him on the cross. And it was the Jews' sins that put him on the cross. And it was my sins that put him on the cross. And it was your sins that put him on the cross. And he foreknew when you were born that you were going to get saved. And you were going to, before you were saved, you were going to sin. And he was going to have to pay for your sins on that cross. He knew your name when he was on that cross, paying for the sins of the world. That's how much foreknowledge God has. He has infinite foreknowledge. He knows everything. But he loved us enough to die for us. And he hasn't cast the Israelites away whom he foreknew. And guess what? He's not going to cast you away whom he foreknew, that you would receive him. Now let's go to the second part of that verse, Romans chapter 11, verse 2. Or do you not know what the Scriptures say of Elijah, how he pleads against, now notice that, against Israel. Moses, what did Moses, when Moses was faced with this evil nation, these Israelites, and God was about to destroy them, what did Moses do? He pled on their behalf. So there's a difference here. Elijah pled against them. As far as Elijah was concerned, you might as well destroy them all. You might as well wipe them out, God. I'm the only one left. You ever feel like that? Or do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets, torn down your altars, and I alone am left. And those that are left, they seek my life. Man, things were really bad in the day of Elijah. Ahab and Jezebel were on the throne. It was a time of idolatry. And Elijah had actually come, and he had cursed the nation, and he had put the curse that he put on the nation was that it wouldn't rain. He prayed, and the rain stopped, and a great drought began in the land. And the drought began, and what followed the drought was a famine. And so guess who got blamed for all of that? Not Ahab and Jezebel, but Elijah. And so he was pretty much hated by his people. And there weren't any prophets left in the land. There was this guy named Obadiah who was a prophet, but he was friends with Ahab, and that's what kept him alive. But he thought he was doing a good thing because he was going and finding the prophets who were hiding in the cave, and he was feeding them bread and water. But that was, besides Elijah, there was no one to speak out against the things that were going on in the nation in that day. So now turn to the book of 1 Kings, and let's look at where this passage comes from, and we got to set it in context. Because I don't know about you, but one of my favorite stories in the Bible, and one of the most comforting and exhilarating stories in the Bible, is the story about Elijah and his victory on Mount Carmel. And what at this point, and I'm not going to read it all, but picking up in chapter number 18, they're in the third year of the drought. And Elijah hadn't been seen in a while. And Obadiah was running an errand for Ahab, and he ran into Elijah. Now you can just imagine. Here's this prophet who's kind of in cahoots with this wicked king and this wicked queen, and they're allowing him basically to live and be the token Yahweh prophet or Jehovah prophet, and he runs into the real prophet. He runs into Elijah, and boy, Elijah had to be a sight to see. I mean, just like John the Baptist, I think Elijah was a sight to see. And he sees this great man of God, and Elijah, here's what Elijah says to Obadiah. He says in verse number 8, "It is I. Go and tell your master." That's kind of sad, isn't it? Obadiah, your master is Ahab. Go and tell, not Jehovah, not Yahweh. Go and tell your master Ahab, Elijah is here. Now, if I was Ahab, I'd be shaking in my boots. So Obadiah, verse 16, he goes out and he meets Ahab and he tells him, "I got bad news for you." First of all, he begs Elijah, "Don't make me do this because Ahab's going to kill me because he's scared to death of you. He hates you. Don't make me do this. Go do it," Elijah says. "Go and tell your master that Elijah is here." So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. And then it happened when Ahab saw verse 17, Elijah, that Ahab said to him, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel? You're the one to blame for the mess we're in." And he answered, "I've not troubled Israel. You're the one who's brought these Baal prophets into the land. You're the one that have led the people to follow Baal worship. So I'm going to make a challenge to you. And we're going to have a battle on Mount Carmel. Therefore, send and gather all of Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. And we're going to settle this thing once and for all." Now get the scene. They head up on Mount Carmel and all the people come to watch this great battle. Thousands of people are there. The prophets of Baal, the prophets of Asherah, they're all there at this almost like a stadium scene. And then in verse 21, I mean, Elijah's feeling kind of alone at this point, isn't he? I mean, he's got the whole nation hating him. He's got almost 1,000 prophets, pagan prophets, that he's going to battle here. And he's got the king and the queen against him. So he's feeling pretty alone, except who's he got with him? Jehovah God. And so he gathered all the prophets together on Mount Carmel, and Elijah came to all the people and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If Jehovah is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." But the people didn't answer a word. In other words, they didn't really care. They didn't care about Elijah, and he really was alone. So Elijah said to the people, "I alone am left a prophet of Jehovah. But hey, Baal's prophets are 450, so it's even. We'll have a good match. Therefore, let them give us two bulls. We'll each do the same thing, and let them choose one bull for themselves. Cut it to pieces and lay it on the wood. Put no fire under it, and I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. Then call on the name of your gods, Baal and Asherah, and I will call on the name of Jehovah, the God, and the God who answers by fire. He is the only true and living God. So all the people answered and said, hey, that sounds like a fair fight. It's well spoken. Now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one bull of yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it. So they took the bull, which was given them, and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, 6 hours, from 6 o'clock in the morning till noon, saying, oh, Baal, hear us. But there was no voice. No one answered. And then they leaped about the altar, which they had made, like savages. And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he's a god. Hey, he must be meditating. Maybe he's busy. Maybe he's gone on a journey. Or perhaps he's sleeping and you got to wake him up. And so they cried aloud even louder. And they cut themselves. You know, I see people in religion sometimes that do all sorts of knee-jerking things trying to get the glory of God. And really what they're doing when they're doing that, they're worshiping Baal. They're worshiping a false god. You don't have to cut yourself to get God's attention. You don't have to jump around to get God's attention. I mean, if God causes you get excited and want to jump, that's another thing. But that you can't knee-jerk God. You can't move God. God moves, the Spirit moves as it wills. And so they jumped around and cut themselves with knives and lances, which was their custom, until blood was gushing out of them and they were a bloody mess. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the six in the evening, to the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice, no fire, no one answered, and no one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took, He took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. What had they forgotten? They had forgotten who they were. They were Israel. What's the word Israel mean? It means prince with God. Prince with Jehovah, walking with Jehovah. And they had forgotten that. They had forsaken Jehovah. And he's bringing them back to that. And then with the 12 stones, he built an altar in the name of Jehovah. And he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 seas of seed. He doesn't put the seed in there. That's just giving you a measurement of the size of the trench. And he put the wood in order and cut a bull in pieces and laid it on the wood and said, fill 4 water pots with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And then he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. And there was so much water that it ran all over the altar and it filled the trench with water. Now what's he doing? He's soaking that altar so good that it's impossible for them to start a fire by any human means. So only God's going to be able to do this. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near the altar and said, Jehovah, God of Abraham and Isaac and Israel, your people, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Jehovah, hear me, that this people may know that you are Jehovah God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. And then the fire of the Lord fell from heaven and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces. Friends, if you ever are in the presence of Almighty God and you see Him act in such a way that you see His glory come down from heaven, there's only one response, and that's to fall on your faces. And they said, the Jehovah is God. Jehovah is God. And Elijah said, man, they're in a frenzy now, and he's got them where he wants them. He's won the crowd over, for a minute anyway. And so he says, seize all the prophets of Baal. Don't let one of them escape, and probably seize the prophets of Asherah. And so they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook of Kishon and executed them there. every single one of them. They were dead. Cut to pieces. Gone. What a great victory, right? It's a great lesson right here. Whenever God gives you a great victory, you had better look out, because the devil's going to come after you hard. And he comes after him hard in the form of a woman scorned. Can't get worse than that, guys. Verse number 2 and 3. I've got the back door. I'm not worried. Then Jezebel sent a message, verse number 2 of chapter 19, to Elijah saying, "So let the gods do me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of my prophets by tomorrow about this time." And when Elijah heard that, he said, "I'm not afraid of you, Jezebel. I just saw a great miracle of God and you don't scare me one bit." I wish he had said that. Soon as that power of God's gone and you're in the flesh, you think maybe you've got some power on your own, God will let you see how much you've got. You'll be like Peter, denying the Lord. You'll be like Elijah, running from this wicked queen. And he rose and he ran for his life. He ran so hard he made it all the way into Judah and Beersheba that same day. He stayed there a night. And then he ran some more, 40 days and 40 nights, all the way down into the wilderness of Horeb and to the Mount Sinai, the mountain of God. And he was absolutely worn out. You know where he went at that point? He still was afraid. He did what all those other prophets had done. He went into a cave and hid. And he spent the night. Can you run from God, though? God loved Elijah. He loves Elijah. God chased him down. He was there. And he came to him in verse number 9. And he said to him, "Elijah, what are you doing here? I mean, you're my great prophet. What are you doing hiding in a cave like the rest of the so-called prophets? What are you doing running from that shrew? Don't you think that I could have taken care of you, Elijah? What are you doing here?" Well, Elijah's got a response to that. And here's where we get Romans chapter 11, verse 3. So he said, "I have been very zealous for Jehovah." That's you, Lord. "God of hosts." It's almost as if he's talking in the third person here to the God who's speaking to him. He says, "I've been zealous for you. I deserve," you know what he's saying? "I deserve better than this, Lord. For the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They have torn down your altars. They've killed your prophets. And I alone am left. And they're seeking to take my life. They don't care about you. They don't care about me. And Lord, I really don't think you care about me, or you wouldn't have let this happen." You ever feel like that? And then the word of the Lord comes to him again. Not in an earthquake, not in a fire, not in a whirlwind, but in a still small voice. You know what? A loving voice. And in verse number 13, he asked him again, "Elijah, what are you doing here?" And Elijah says the same thing all over again in verse number 14. And then he tells him a little bit, "Hey, Elijah, your ministry's done. You're pretty much done. You're about to hand it over to Elijah. Don't mess up now." And Elijah, "Hey, Ahab and Jezebel, I'm going to take care of them. Don't worry about that. But here's what I want you to hear, Elijah. You're wrong about your people." Verse number 18. "Yet I have reserved," and now we're quoting Romans 11, 4, 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed his statue, his idol. You're not alone. It may seem that way, but I have my people. I have 7,000 of them. You notice that number? 7,000. You think maybe God's exaggerating? Or maybe he's just rounding off. No, when you see a number in the Bible, it is a number. 7,000. Now that's kind of strange to me. It's not 7,001. It's not 6,999. It's 7,000. What is that number? That's the number of divine completion. That's the number of a perfect divine work. So God, while Elijah thought he was the only one in the land being saved or was saved, God had saved exactly 7,000 people. Now that speaks strongly to me to the sovereignty and of election of God, doesn't it? That God's the one who determines how many get saved. But it also, you got to look at that verse, it also speaks of choice. Because look at the last part of the verse. They chose not to bow their knee. They chose not to kiss the idol. So you have choice working with the perfect election of God. And God sovereignly and in His election had worked in their life so perfectly that these people were willing to die instead of kiss that idol or bow a knee to Baal. And God always has those type of people on this earth. People who will make the right choice. And He orchestrates their lives in such a way that they will make the right choice. Now we can go back to Romans and wrap this thing up. Romans chapter 11, verse 5. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And I think first and foremost, he's talking about a remnant of Jews. It seemed like none of the Jews were getting saved. Everywhere Paul went, they were kicking him out. In Jerusalem, they had tried to kill him, and they had him arrested, and he went off to trial, and not too long after this. So even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Now, the time Paul was talking about were kind of like the days of Elijah. You talk about a wicked time. There was an evil emperor, a Roman emperor on the throne, and the Jewish religion had been turned over, had been hijacked by legalists and secularists. And so it wasn't a religious time. There wasn't a great revival taking place. But even in that time, there was a remnant according to the election of grace. A remnant of people that God had chosen to save by grace, by election. But does that rule out choice? No, God was working in their lives in such a way that they would make the right choices. Now watch verse number 6. Listen to this carefully. And if it is by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. You understand what he's saying? He's saying that no one is saved by works. We are all saved by grace. If you add any work to your salvation, to your sanctification, to your perseverance, to your eternal security, then it is no longer grace, it is works. Here's another test for you guys. What's no longer mean in the Greek?
No longer.
No longer. Y'all getting so good at this. No longer. You understand the great news that is there? First of all, let me ask you a question. You go to a restaurant, and you get a glass of water, and they stick what in it? A lemon. You no longer have water. The minute you put that lemon in there, you've got what? Lemonade. See, the same thing is true with grace. Whenever you stick works, try to mix works in with grace, it's no longer grace. It becomes works. And that includes no longer. No longer, what's he talking about? No longer from the time you're saved to the time you're glorified in heaven, is it works? Your salvation is not works. Your sanctification is not works. You know, I know so many people that tell you, you've got to sanctify, you've got to get sanctified. Friends, you don't sanctify yourself. You are sanctified by the Spirit of God, by the blood of Jesus Christ. You have been perfected, sanctified forever by the blood of Jesus Christ. And the moment you try to add works to that, you've nullified grace. It's no longer work. Your perseverance. You don't work to persevere in the faith. Man, you would walk from it tomorrow if God brought the devil in, allowed the devil in on you hard enough and made your life like Job's, for example. A lot of you would walk from it tomorrow. A lot of us would walk from it tomorrow. It's not, we don't persevere in our own strength. God is the one who gives us perseverance by the Spirit of God. And so that means my security. My security is no longer my work. My security is the work of God. You see that? No longer. And if you add works to that, then you've made it works and not grace. And hey, that's a dangerous place to be, because that's exactly what the Jews tried to do. See, that's what he's going to say next. He says, what then? Verse 7. Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have attained it, and the rest were blinded. What then? Israel has not obtained it, what it seeks, but only the elect, the ones God chose, have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. You see what he's saying there? He's saying if you're not elected and you're a Jew, and that's who he's speaking of here, what then? Who? Israel. Israel. So we're speaking of Israel here. The non-elect have not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it. Now, why are the non-elect blinded? It's a great theological question right there. Remember where we were in John chapter 9. Jesus said these words. He says, he was speaking to the Pharisees, and he was telling them basically, you're lost. And you're going to remain lost. And here's why you're going to remain lost. He says, because you think you see, you still remain in your sin. And he goes on to say, you are still blind. What's it mean they think they see? Well, look back at chapter 9 of Romans, verse 31 and 32 that we looked at earlier. He said, why were they blind? Because Israel pursued the law of righteousness through law, and they have not attained the law of righteousness. And they did that deliberately, even though they saw their Messiah, and they saw the miracles, and they saw all they had done. They crucified the Messiah. So Israel pursuing the law of righteousness has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why, verse 32? Because they did not seek works of the law, for they still stumbled at the stumbling stone. Now, you understand what he's saying right there? They're still sinners, and they became blind because they tried to obtain salvation through their own works. And so they became blind. Now, there's a process that takes place in becoming blind. It's the same process that takes place in having a hard heart, exactly the same thing. Remember, we studied that in detail, and I'm not going to go back to Pharaoh's experiences again, but remember, as we look back in Exodus at Pharaoh, how his heart became hard. Remember, it started out, it just became hard because he saw a miracle and he didn't react on that miracle. And then he saw so many miracles, at some point he knew that Jehovah was God, but he refused to accept him as God, and so he hardened his heart. And then the next step, after he'd seen seven complete wonderful miracles of God in the form of these plagues, then what happened? God hardened his heart. Well, see, the same thing happened with the Jews. They tried to get their righteousness not through grace and the sacrificial system, but by their keeping of the law. And so they became blind. They couldn't see the truth. And then when they saw him and he walked this earth, they refused to see the truth, and they blinded themselves. And then they crucified him on the cross. And then God joined in and he blinded them. It's exactly what took place. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. If you're a Jew, and they haven't been given their sight to this day, unless you're part of that remnant, you're out of luck because you're blind. You're blind. Just as it is written, verses 8 through 10, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they shall not see, ears that they should not hear. He's quoting from Isaiah 29. To this very day. And David says, Psalm 69, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and they bow down like blind beggars always. Stumbling in the dark, not knowing where they're going. A bunch of blind beggars. They're still God's people. They're still His people. But their sight has been taken away. He said, and here's why. Look at what he says. He says, let their table become a snare and a trap. What table is he talking about? He's talking about the table that their table, the table that they set, this table of seeking their righteousness by the works of the law, but their table that they set when they rejected the Messiah, the table that they set when they crucified the type. It's like making, you know, you've heard the expression, you've made your own bed, lie in it. You've made your own table, we'll eat from it. That's the table that they eat from now. It's their table. It's the table they wanted. It wasn't the table that God wanted to give them. But Christ to the Jew has become a stumbling block and a recompense to them. You talk to any Jew about Jesus Christ, and He is a recompense to them. He is a stumbling block to them. And that's why, and that's true today. And that's why, you know, I hear all these people, we're going to go witness to the Jews, we're going to get all the Jews saved. You're not going to get all the Jews saved. You're not going to get any of the Jews saved that God hasn't chosen to be saved until God opens their eyes, because they couldn't see if they wanted to see. See, they've been blinded in part until the fullness, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And I don't care how clever your argument is when you try to witness to a Jew. I mean, it's amazing how they can see. You can take them to Isaiah. Look, look, look. Oh, I got it. I can save a Jew. And they'll look at that and say, that's got nothing to do with Jesus Christ. What? You don't see that? They don't see it. They won't be saved until the day God opens their eyes. Does that mean God's done with a Jew? No. Meganetto, may it never be. Does that mean that a Jew can't get saved in today's environment? No, because God has His remnant. He's got Jews there, and if I knew who His remnant was, I'd go straight to them, but I don't know who they are. He's got His, as He did in Elijah's day, as He did in Paul's day, He has a remnant today. But one day soon, all, verse 26, of chapter 11, we'll get there next week, all of Israel will be saved. You know what's going to happen? They're going to all have their Damascus Road experience. I mean, they won't be seeking God. They won't be asking for God, not for Jesus. They'll be asking for God to help them, and that's when they're going to get saved, because Jesus is going to come to help them. And they're going to look on Him whom they have pierced, and they're going to mourn as a father who has lost his only child. They're going to weep and realize that they were the ones that crucified their own Messiah. And when they see Him splitting the Mount of Olives in two, then all of Israel will be saved. So God's got a plan for His people. He's got a plan for you and I. You know, if you're here today and you're not living in a relationship with Jesus Christ, for a lot of people, the reason they aren't is because they've been blinded. You're blinding yourself if you're trying to reach up to God. You're trying to ascend to God through your religion, through your works. It can only come by grace. It is no longer works. You know, I take great encouragement in the passage we looked at today, because I believe today we're living in days like the days of Elijah. Days of great trial, famine, and of sword. wicked rulers on the throne. And it seems like the whole world has forsaken Jesus Christ for pagan gods like Mohammed, Buddha, Hinduism, witchcraft, New Age, even humanism. And you know what's really sad? I think a lot of God's prophets are hiding in caves. And the religion that's called Christianity in this world today is not even Christianity. It's a mixture of Baal worship, humanism, and Christianity, and that doesn't work. But guess what? As God told Elijah, we are not alone. God always has his remnant on this earth. God is always doing a work on this earth. You know, I still have some faith in the United States of America. I believe the strongest remnant, they're hard to find today. We might be the only ones left. They're hard to find today, but I believe that right here in the United States of America is the strongest remnant still of Christians in the world. And so we got to be careful when we speak against our nation like Elijah and act like we're the only ones left, because there are some strong Christians still in this country. That's the only reason I think we're still standing at all. And I think I hear a lot of Christians talking about giving up on this country. Man, we don't need to give up on this country. We need to pray that God raises up more men and women like Elijah and Paul. People who have not bowed their knee to Baal and all the idols of this world. A remnant that God can use in power to give out the gospel of Jesus Christ and to bring revival to this land. I haven't given up on this country. Even in days like today, even in days like the days of Elijah. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just thank you that you never give up, Lord. That your work is still continuing on this earth today. That you have your remnant. And you have your remnant for a purpose, Lord. And I ask today that you give us all a renewed desire to be filled with your power, to spread the word to this great nation we live in, to be part of you bringing revival to this great land. I haven't given up on America, Lord, and I know there's people that haven't, and I pray for revival for this country before it's too late. Use us, Lord. We thank you for your grace. We thank you that it's not our work, that it's your work. Lord, we thank you for our Savior, Jesus Christ, who died for us even though he foreknew what sinners we would be. Thank you, Jesus. We pray in your name. Amen. Y'all want to stand and close in the song?
Days of Elijah, declaring the word of the Lord. These are the days of your servant Moses, righteousness being restored. And though these are days of great trials, of famine and darkness and sore, still we are voice. Lift your voice and sing it. of the days of Ezekiel. These dry bones becoming as flesh. These are the days of your servant David, rebuilding a temple of praise. And these are the days of the harvest. The fields are as white in the world. The laborers in your vineyard declaring the word of the Lord. Behold, he comes riding on the clouds, shining like the sun. At the trumpet call, lift your voice. It's a year of jubilee. Out of Zion till salvation comes. Behold, he comes riding on the clouds, shining like the sun. At the trumpet call, lift your voice. It's a year of jubilee. Out of Zion till salvation comes. Behold, he comes riding on the clouds, shining like the sun. At the trumpet call, lift your voice. It's the year of jubilee. Out of Zion till salvation comes.
Father, we thank you, Lord, that even though these are days of trials, God, even though these are days of a spiritual famine in some places, God, that we can lift our eyes to the hills, God. We can see you coming on the clouds, God. That this is the year of jubilee. You've made all things new through your Son, God. And so we look to you. We look to the sacrifice that you made, God. We cling to the blood of the Lamb this morning. And we sing that there's no God like Jehovah.
There's no God like Jehovah. There's no God like Jehovah. There's no God like Jehovah. There's no God like Jehovah. There's no God like Jehovah. There's no God like Jehovah. There's no God like Jehovah. There's no God like Jehovah. There's no God like Jehovah. There's no God like Jehovah. There's no God like Jehovah. There's no God like Jehovah. There's no God like Jehovah. At the trumpet call, lift your voice. It's a year of jubilee. Out of Zion till salvation comes. Behold, he comes riding on the clouds, shining like the sun. At the trumpet call, lift your voice. It's a year of jubilee. Out of Zion till salvation.
One more time.
Behold, he comes riding on the clouds, shining like the sun. At the trumpet call, lift your voice. It's a year of jubilee. Out of Zion till salvation comes. Out of Zion till salvation comes. Out of Zion till salvation comes.
God, y'all have a good week.